Good to see everyone once again this evening. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to Luke, the 23rd chapter, Luke chapter 23, we're going to continue to discuss and consider the things that Jesus spoke from the cross as he hung and suffered for all of mankind. Luke chapter 23, I want to begin reading in verse 26 and read through verse 39. It says, "Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women also, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?' There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, on the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves.' And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, 'This is the king of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Jesus was hanging upon the cross, paying the price for sins that we have committed, us personally, and those, of course, during that time and before time had committed, dying for the sins of all of mankind. And despite his suffering and maltreatment, he continued to display a character that transcended any character that anyone has ever seen before and anyone who has ever displayed a character before. In that time of adversity, as we discussed last Sunday night, he did not utter words of imprecation. Rather, he uttered blessings to those individuals who were murdering him. And his actions and words leading up to the time of the cross and upon the cross emphasize and show in action the doctrine that he taught in his 3 years of his ministry on the earth. He continued to practice what he preached. And this first phrase as he hung upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do," it kind of serves as a foundation for the rest of those things he would say. It actually shows his whole purpose in hanging upon that tree and bleeding and suffering for mankind. And it introduces the climax of his life and of his suffering. Already remembering the things that we talked about before, the things he had to endure up to this point, and now having to endure suffering on the cross, his time was coming to an end, to where he would be glorified, to where those things would be finished, and he would utter those words, "It is finished." And this disposition, this spirit that he displayed, this character that he displayed on the cross, is one that is lofty to attain, but it is presented for us and provided for us as an example to follow, just as Peter mentioned that in 1 Peter, the second chapter, that we are to follow the example of Christ, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was threatened, did not threaten in return. He committed himself to God. I want to discuss up to this point and just review a little bit about what he had gone through up to this point. Sometimes we don't even think about the tense atmosphere up in the upper room when he was with his disciples partaking of the Passover feast when he instituted the Lord's Supper, anticipating the things he would have to endure just hours later, and in fact instituting a memorial of the horror that he would have to go through because of the sins of men, and to offer salvation to mankind. In addition to that, one whom he had that supper with, and an individual who had his feet washed by Jesus, turned his back on him, betrayed him with a kiss, and in fact valued 30 pieces of silver above his Lord and Savior, Jesus. And in fact, as Jesus hung upon the cross, he was showing the value that he saw even in Judas Iscariot's life and the value of his soul, dying on the cross for him as well. And of course, the anticipation and agony in Gethsemane was overwhelming as he prayed to the Father to have that cup pass from him, yet he still submitted to the will of the Father. And of course, the emotional stress, and even as we know, emotional stress has a physical stress, a physical toll on us, as he went through that corrupt trial full of hypocrisy and full of conspiracy, having a trial to put an innocent man to death, literally has never done anything wrong in his life, having no evidence to back up their claims. And Jesus was sitting there silent, of course, as is prophesied, not reviling in return, not being someone with a rebellious spirit or nature, but enduring what he had to endure. And even during that trial, he was betrayed and denied, rather, by an individual who was one of his loved followers, Peter, as he denied him. And then he was going through that trial and came to this point of his punishment, even though he was an innocent man, and the flogging which he had to endure, the scourging which he had to endure that tore deep into his tissue. And then on top of that, placed a crown of thorns and driven into his scalp. All of this stuff led up to his crucifixion. And we can only imagine the physical toll this had on the man, Jesus. And so in verse 26, it shows just how much that physical toll was on him and how much of a compilation of pain and weakness that was added to his body as he endured those things which were prophesied about and were necessary to endure for the salvation of mankind. It says that they led him away, and as was the custom, the man being crucified would carry his cross to the place of the crucifixion. But it is obvious and apparent that Jesus was too weak to stand up under that cross and bear that cross, and so they compelled a certain man named Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And so this horrible crowd who hated Jesus was putting to death an innocent man, torturing an innocent man, punishing a man without any crime that he had committed in his life. Beat him and beat him and beat him, tore his flesh and poured his blood to the extent that he could not bear his own cross, and someone had to do it for him. They had essentially defeated his body. They had defeated the man Jesus to the point of physical bodily failure. But that wasn't enough. They kicked a man while he was down. Notice in verse 35, it says, "The people stood looking on. Even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked, saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves.' Then one of the criminals who were hanging with him blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" Wasn't enough that they took his physical health to the point of not even being able to continue to travel to that place of the cross and of his crucifixion. They didn't stop there. They mocked a dying man. They made fun of a dying man. They continued to ladle on that mistreatment that he would have to endure. And with that physical toll, is all the time with us as human beings, a weakening of our mental capacity to withstand things that are coming our way, to withstand and endure that adversity. And Jesus was tempted in all points as we were. So you can only imagine the struggle that he's having to go through, not just physically, but emotionally, and trying still to endure and to understand and comprehend the importance of such a task of going to the cross for the individuals. His body was broken, and now they were trying to break his mind, but he had to continue to be resilient. So as he hung upon the cross, not only suffering physically to an extreme, but also suffering the mockery of these individuals, these hateful individuals, instead of reverting to reviling in return, threatening in return, to having self-pity, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not full of self-pity or even compassion for himself, but compassion for his murderers. Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, and in verse 12, prophesied this when it says, "He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." I want us to think about that. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's doing this for the sins of many, the sins that were actually being committed at that time. He was praying for their well-being and showing compassion on them and their sinfulness and their lack of understanding, as they were ignorant. They do not know what they do at this time while they were murdering him, praying for the murderers as they murdered him. We wonder if we would ever even be able to do such a thing. Philippians, the 2nd chapter, and in verse 4, shows Jesus' character. It says that we are not to let, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And he says in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Jesus showed that his interest, his mindset, his thoughts were not placed upon his own needs, as he was in dire need of physical attention and aid as he was suffering and dying on the cross. We see that when he says, "I thirst." Not only that, but in a sense, he was feeling lonely, not having anyone by his side, bearing this cross alone. Yet he did not look out for his own interests. He looked out for the interests of those who were inflicting all this pain and suffering on him, because he understood that in their sin, they were in such a terrible state that needed help and needed intercession. A state that could only be helped with that action of him hanging upon that cross and suffering those things. In 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, Paul writes to Timothy and mentions to him this concept of having an interest in others' well-being. He says, "I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Notice in verse 4, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Paul says, "for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." God desires all men to be saved, all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. It was not Jesus' desire that these individuals receive the just punishment, and that's why he was hanging upon the cross, dying vicariously for them, paying the price, dying so that those individuals would not have to. And as they murdered him and inflict this pain upon him and sinned in such a way, he was pleading with the Father for their spiritual well-being, for their salvation eventually. He used his close and intimate relationship with God, his Father, not for his benefit, not for revenge, but for the benefit of those who were contrary to him. While they cursed, he blessed. While they mocked, he prayed for them and asked the Father to have mercy, to have forgiveness. He pointed out their ignorance, showing that further compassion upon them. Not, I suggest to you, excusing their acts because of their ignorance, but showing a compassion upon them in their ignorance. What were they ignorant of? There was nothing that they should have been ignorant of. John, the 20th chapter in verse 30, says that Jesus did these signs in the presence of his disciples, and these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Many of those individuals who had recently witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead, showing Jesus' power and his deity, they had no excuse not to believe. But it doesn't mean they didn't believe. They had an ignorance, maybe self-imposed, sure, but they had an ignorance, not that what they were doing was wrong in and of itself. It was very evident that Jesus was an innocent man. What they were ignorant of course, without excuse, was that they were crucifying not just a man, the Son of God. Not just a man, the Messiah whom they are waiting for and looking forward to. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "None of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If those individuals there, both the Romans and the Jews, had that knowledge that this individual was in fact God and the Messiah, they would not have followed through with what they were doing. Acts 13 and verse 27 says that those who dwell in Jerusalem and the rulers, they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath have fulfilled them in condemning him, not realizing they're fulfilling the prophecies. Such terrible prophecies which pointed to an ungrateful and rebellious people who did not accept the coming Messiah, but instead hung him on a tree and crucified him. In the 3rd chapter of Acts, in verse 15, it says that they killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses, and his name, through faith in his name, has made the man they just healed strong. That they killed the Prince of Life. What were they in need of? They were in need of spiritual deliverance, spiritual life. The scheme of redemption for mankind, devised in eternity and put into motion after the sin of Adam and Eve, that this individual would come and his heel would be bruised by the head of the serpent as he bruised the serpent's head. There would be a victory. The Messiah would come and deliver individuals from their sins, giving the security of a hope of an eternal life in heaven. And that irony is found in the fact that they killed the one they were looking for. They killed the individual who was the solution to all the problems they had and wanted to get out of the way, wanted to fix. And Jesus had compassion, seeing their ignorance, not knowing that they were committing such a heinous crime and the fact that they were crucifying that one they should have been looking for. I want us to note, however, that when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he wasn't giving this area of unconditional forgiveness. That would in fact contradict the rest of Scripture. Their ignorance did not nullify their guilt, and Jesus' cry to the Father on their behalf was not an effort to dismiss their offense. It wasn't that it was okay that they were doing what they were doing. It wasn't that when they said this, when he prayed to the Father to forgive them, that all of a sudden everything they were doing was okay now, that God had shrugged it off, that it was belittled in the eyes of God. It did not dissolve the offense even at that very moment. Because as we know, forgiveness is always and has always been and will always be conditional. In fact, the very act of Jesus' intercession on their behalf emphasizes their guilt and shows a condition placed upon their forgiveness. What would they be forgiven of? They'd be forgiven of sin. How would they be forgiven? Meeting conditions. Some suggest that that request Jesus made upon that cross fulfilled that concept at that very moment, the moment he uttered those words, that God simply just looked past those sins and shrugged them off. But as he hung upon that cross, that refutes that concept because it shows there is a condition placed upon that. What is a condition placed upon their forgiveness? The death of Jesus. Notice in 1 John, the second chapter, 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. John writes, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." They weren't forgiven without the conditions being met. One of the conditions being met is the propitiation for their sins. Jesus had to die for their sins. Their forgiveness could not occur without his death on the cross. Propitiation, meaning an appeasement of God's wrath. Notice in Romans, the third chapter, Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, speaking of Jesus, it says that God set forth him as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate in his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, and that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There was a condition placed upon them that they had to have that propitiation for their sins, only accomplished in the grace of God. He was both just and the justifier. How could he forgive them and still be a just God? That price had to be paid, hence the propitiation in Jesus' blood. He accomplished what was necessary to maintain justice. He paid the price. And by paying the price, he became the justifier. We cannot be justified by our own means, but by the grace of God, we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus. And these things had to occur for their forgiveness to occur. Notice also in Romans, the first chapter, part of which they were ignorant of would be a doubt they had that was wiped away when Jesus, after having died on the cross and sat in the grave for 3 days, would raise up. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that he is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And we all remember that scene on the day of Pentecost in Acts, the second chapter, of individuals, the same individuals who Jesus asked the Father to forgive, for they know not what they do, now understand exactly what it is they did. Not just killed an innocent man, killed the Son of God. And how did they have a surety of this? How did they know without a shadow of a doubt that this man was God in the flesh because he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father? And in Acts 2 and verse 36, Peter told them, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, you murdered him. He's made him both Lord and Christ." He's reigning at the right hand of the throne of God. He's in heaven. He was who he said he was. He was and is the Son of God. And what this did was cut them to the heart. And they said to Peter, the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I would ask the question, why are they asking what they need to do if that petition to God for their forgiveness was without conditions? What Jesus was doing on the cross was not forgiving them without their repentance, without their obedience. He was looking forward to that point when they would be convicted of their sins. When Peter would say, "This man Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. You murdered the Son of God." And what that would do is cut their heart and promote in them a godly sorrow, at least to those who were honest, of honest hearts and minds. And what that godly sorrow would do, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, is that it would lead to repentance. Paul said, "I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Repentance leading to salvation. What does forgiveness require? It requires sorrow. And we cannot say that they were sorrowful as they sat there mocking him, telling him, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. That sorrow came when they understood they had crucified the Son of God. The gospel message was preached in its simplicity, yet overwhelming power and conviction that they had in fact committed a terrible crime. So Jesus asked for their forgiveness. Upon that condition, he understood that had to be met, that they would have godly sorrow and repent of their sins and turn their lives over to God in obedience. And we see that throughout Scripture, that Jesus' compassion and his intercession for us, his love for us, always has in mind the rest of the facets of the gospel. And many times that compassion he has for us is not manifest in a soft, cuddly thing, but in warning and conviction and reproof. Notice just back in Luke, the 23rd chapter, it says in verse 27 that a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. So there are some sympathizers that are following Jesus. And he turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." He says, "For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nurse.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry?" And what Jesus was alluding to and pointing forward to was that prophesied destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The children of Israel had rebelled against God, and there is a consequence that was going to happen because of their rebellion. Jerusalem would be overthrown. There would be no more nation of Israel. And of course, God showed his mercy and love and his long suffering up to that point. But Jesus, as he was walking to the cross in pain and agony, about to be nailed to a tree, had compassion on individuals. They had compassion on him, and in turn, he had compassion on them, saying, "Don't wait for me, weep for yourselves." He's warning them. He has compassion for them, but he's showing that and manifesting that in warning. In order to be spared from that destruction of Jerusalem, to spare their own lives, what they would have to do is understand that it's coming. They would have to look for these signs. They would have to repent and turn to God and follow him, as Jesus had preached that in his ministry up to this point, telling them to look for those things. It's going to happen. If you are found watching, if you are found there, you're going to be a part of that destruction. The gospel is not always meant to just give us an overwhelming comfort and tell us we're okay. It's actually, in fact, meant to make us uncomfortable so that we make ourselves right with God. The forgiveness is always conditional. The gospel is meant to step on our toes so we aren't crushed completely and totally by the consequences of sin. Acts 2 and verse 23, it says, "Him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." That gospel, I suggest to you, preached by Peter, was preached in compassion for those individuals who needed the truth to be saved. But he didn't hold back the convicting purpose of the gospel. He didn't hold back the concept of their guilt and of their need to turn from that and to Jesus, who would be able to have that provision for salvation. I want to also notice another example of this concept of a condition placed upon that forgiveness that Jesus prayed for in Luke chapter 23. In the 26th verse, we have that man named Simon, a Cyrenian, who was compelled to bear the cross of Jesus. And what that alludes to is this delegated authority given those individuals who were the Roman soldiers. And when there was something that needed to be carried out, perhaps for the sake of the king, as if messengers were sending a message, if he asked for you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. That was the same concept. they compelled to go 1 mile, you go with him too. The same thing occurred here with Simon. So Simon was not an individual who was excited about this, who was requesting and wanting to bear the cross of Jesus. He happened to be in the right place at the right time, and they compelled him to do this. They told him to do this. They didn't say, "Do you want to do this?" They made him bear the cross of Jesus. Simon is an individual who is possibly one who repented of sins and was converted. In Mark the 15th chapter in verse 21, Mark's account of this situation, it says that they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And so he names his sons. And Mark is seen to have been written to Romans and individuals who would have likely, logically known who Alexander and Rufus were, known who Simon was. Gave him those names for a reason. And in fact, in Romans the 16th chapter and in verse 13, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Rome, he mentioned Rufus. He said, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." And so there is that connection between individuals who were members of the church who likely were the sons of Simon and likely were believers who were influenced by their own father who had taken the cross of Jesus the rest of the way. We just think about Simon and his situation there, being compelled to take the cross of Jesus, certainly not a situation anyone would have requested to be a part of at that time. Because he's bearing shame. He's seen as being a part of that shame Jesus is having to go through. Crucifixion was something that was terrible in the eyes of both Jews and Gentiles, the Greeks. It was foolishness to the Greeks. It was a curse to the Jews. Curse is him who hangs on a tree. And he had to be a part of that, bearing the cross of Jesus. Think about how he felt that shame and regret, and he was reluctant to have to do this, yet after finding out and being convicted of the gospel, as there were individuals there on Pentecost from Cyrenia who were there hearing that message, just think about what he was thinking. I was taking the cross of Jesus and I was ashamed of such. And how that thing that seemed shameful at one point in time now would be a blessing to him and his family. Convicted of his sin. Filled with guilt and godly sorrow, understanding that Jesus had cried to the Father to forgive them, for they know not what they do, and now he has the opportunity to take up Jesus' cross with pride and follow him, having the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternity in heaven. What a wonderful thing. When Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them." But it also sets the foundation, it sets the bar high for those who would be followers of Jesus. In Matthew the 5th chapter and in verse 7, speaking of those who would inherit the kingdom of God, who would be a part and citizens of that wonderful kingdom, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Another condition placed upon forgiveness is our own willingness to forgive. And this is not something that is always easy. We can only imagine what Jesus was going through on that cross. What courage, what conviction, what love and compassion it took for him to utter those words, "Father, forgive my murderers for murdering me at this time. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke the 17th chapter and in verse 3, Jesus in his ministry told his disciples, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." It doesn't matter how many times a brother sins against you. If that sorrow is present, and that repentance is present, and he asks for forgiveness, we must give that forgiveness to him. How wonderful that God deals with us in the same way. But it's not always easy. As we see in verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." You're asking us to do something that's not easy to do. Strengthen us, increase our faith, that we may be able to do those things which you have told us to do. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, and in verse 14, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It's a wonder to me why and how even some Christians will be obstinate and unwilling to forgive a brother and sister in Christ who is sorrowful and is penitent, wanting to make things right. They're unwilling to forgive them because they can't look past the offense. Yet Jesus hung upon the cross and asked for the forgiveness of his offenders. What a contradiction. Jesus forgave me for committing sin and being a reason he had to hang upon that tree, but I'm unwilling to forgive another of such a trivial thing. Doesn't make sense, does it? That's why forgiveness of others is conditional upon our own. If we can't forgive someone else, why would we be someone who could be forgiven by our Father if we're not willing to take on that same concept and responsibility? We need to bear that in mind as we go throughout our lives. When Jesus was injured, when he was having this pain inflicted upon him, he was being treated severely and unfairly. The conspiracy to put him to death was coming into fruition. He hung upon that tree. And as he hung upon that tree, he did not consider his own mistreatment. Woe is me was not his character. He considered the value of the souls who were sinning against him. And as a brother or sister in Christ sins against us, no matter what they did to us, no matter how severe it may be in our eyes, we need to look past our own selves and think about what that caused in their lives. They're now separated from God. They've sinned. Their soul is in need. We should look out for the value of their soul. We should look out for their own interest, not our own. And we should seek the welfare of that individual, just as Jesus was seeking the welfare of everyone who ever has lived and ever will live as he hung upon that tree and made intercession for the transgressors. Spoken from the Cross, a series we're going to continue next Sunday night, considering all of these very important phrases uttered from the cross. This account of Jesus hanging upon the tree serves almost as a dissertation of selflessness, compassion, mercy, and love that we should all look to and consider and try to put out in our lives and emulate. It's all emphasized in this concept and this account of him making intercession for the transgressors as he hung upon the cross. Our God is tender and loving, and he not only offers forgiveness, but he seeks for our forgiveness. He's not willing that anyone should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The forgiveness is provided for you. You need to gain access into that grace, which is the place of forgiveness. We offer you that invitation tonight. Why are you waiting? Ananias said to Paul. Jesus died upon the cross and has provided you a way to your sins being washed away, having a hope of heaven. Why haven't you secured that yet? We ask you that question tonight. If you have obeyed the gospel but have fallen short in some sense or fashion, forgiveness is also available to you upon that confession of your sins and that request for forgiveness from our God. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.